All right, guys, take your Bibles. 2 Thessalonians is where we're at. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We've gone through verse 10 together as part of the, you remember the introduction, and part of that introduction was encouragement from the Apostle Paul to the church because of the increased persecution that they would have to face. And if you know church history, you know that that persecution would just continue to increase. And one of the things that God does, and you can see this throughout church history, whether we're talking about the first century, we're talking about all the way up to our century, it seems like that the evidence is that when the church is under persecution, it's probably per capita, it's times of greatest growth. And you say, well, why would that happen? Well, two things happen when pressure is put upon the church. Now, you understand that, I hope you understand, not everybody who's in the church is a actual believer. Some come for all kinds of reasons. This religious reason, maybe social reason. But here's what happens when pressure hits the body of Christ. It clarifies who the followers of Jesus are. And what that does, it not only clarifies, but I believe, and we see it in history, it ignites their passion for Christ. And so they can't help but begin to share. Because they begin to understand, maybe in a new and a fresh way, that Christ is their life. And they put their life in his hands. And, you know, once the world turns against the body of Christ, the church has nowhere else to go but to Jesus. It really is kind of a shame if you think about that. We don't learn that when we're not under persecution. Sometimes we become comfortable with our faith and we don't rely upon Christ or the Holy Spirit like we ought to. When things are good, we kind of, well, he's there and we worship him, but reliance on him becomes a whole nother matter. Long as things are good, we don't really need to rely upon him in that sense. But the truth is, we do need to rely upon him. There's nothing that he's called us to do or to be that we don't need to rely upon him. Kip, I was just thinking, does Amy have hers this week? Are you going up there? I'm sorry. Okay. I'm sorry. I remember. His daughter Amy is having a surgery, so keep them in prayer. Keep her in prayer. All right, so we rely, getting back, I will segue back. We are called to rely upon the Holy Spirit at all times. And if you think about it, that's what Jesus said to his disciples right before he left them. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. He is literally going to be everything you need. And all you have to do is rely upon him. Trust him, surrender to him, be filled with him, and you'll have everything you need as one of my followers. When pressure comes on the church seems to understand that a little bit deeper, and we look, and we rely upon him, and we get to see the hand of God. And again, I would say it's really a shame that we don't see that, you know, when things are going good. We kind of just do our own thing. So he encourages them in that, the persecution they were going to face and how it would increase. And then in verse 11, he says this. And this is always a good thought. He says, therefore, because of this persecution, because of what's coming down the road, here's what he says. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of the faith with power, that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So what he says to them is this: we're going to be praying for you. Who needs prayer? Well, we all need prayer. We usually pray for things, and there's not. We just did that. We pray for people who are sick. We pray for people who are struggling and stuff. But one of the things, if we want to see revival, like we've been praying for, we need to begin praying for people's relationship with the Holy Spirit. Okay, and not from a judgmental sense. So I say, well, you know, Mark, he really needs more of the Holy Spirit. Amen. you know, but more from a thing, God help us to be a people who are surrendered to the Holy Spirit. And that, that needs to become a part of our directed prayer, what I refer to as directed prayer. The heat's going to go up here in our own country. And I will tell you, in the religious sector, it already has. The religious sector is becoming divided. You know, just like seems like everything else in the country is divided. But there is, when it comes to the matter of biblical theology or faithfulness to that biblical theology, the camps are becoming very clear. So how do we stay the course? Because as I said, I think I said Sunday, we have a lot of voices that vie for our attention. They want our attention stuff. So whose voice do we listen to, and what do we trust? And Paul is praying that they will continue to trust the Holy Spirit. They will continue to trust Jesus. And at this time, since they did not have the Bible in the way we did, but that they would stay in the scriptures that they have. And that's a way we need to, we can always pray for one another, that we would be that people that God has called us to be. Notice here he says, and if you've been with us on Sunday on Ephesians, it's kind of interesting how Paul's letters kind of, well, the theme remains the same. And one of the things that we talked about, not this Sunday, but the previous Sunday, was Paul's desire for the church to walk worthy of the calling. Well, that was this Sunday, wasn't it?
It was Sunday.
Yeah. Thank you. I slept since then. To walk worthy of the calling that God has called. And worthiness for the Christian first starts with the understanding that we are not worthy, and it's not our worthiness initially that he's talking about. He's talking about the worthiness we are made worthy in Christ Jesus. So we're acceptable to God in Christ Jesus. We've been called of God, and we are made worthy by the Holy Spirit. But there's the second aspect of this is we have a decision to make whether or not we're going to walk in the worthiness of the calling that he's put upon us. And that's a decision we make every day, whether or not we're going to walk in that. Your position in Christ is perfect. You are completely acceptable to God in what Christ Jesus has done. And here's the truth. That's an unchangeable fact. So you have been saved. You have been sanctified. Nothing can change that, because that's an act of God that he has done in you. But what Paul's trying to say here, and what he said in Ephesians, is now we make a decision every day whether or not we're going to walk in that place, in that standing. So the call is that our practice or our walk ought to mirror our position. So if you're saved, you ought to live like you're saved. If the Holy Spirit lives inside you, you need to surrender to the Holy Spirit that lives inside you so that God can do through you what only God can do through you. And that, again, is you have the ability as a child of God, as a follower of God, to decide every day how and if you're going to follow him. Now, you and I leave a testimony regardless of what we do. The question is whether or not that testimony is a good testimony or a poor testimony. And by the way, lost people don't get this option. All they can follow is what they've decided is their societal standards and stuff, because they have not been born again and they don't have the Holy Spirit. Can lost people be moral? Of course they can be moral. But we're not just talking about morality. We're talking about a radical change in a person's, first of all, in their spirit, in their soul, that also transforms the way we live our life. Christianity always begins on the inside. It always begins on a renewal of the spirit or the soul, whatever term you want to use there. But it is also always meant to what that whatever happened on the inside is supposed to be reflected in the way we live our life. And we would all hopefully readily confess that we don't always respond to the Holy Spirit the way we ought to. We certainly don't always do exactly what the Bible says. But I would ask you this, if you claim to be, and I think most, pretty much everybody here claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ, what's your desire? Do you want to follow the Lord as best you can? Do you want to live a surrendered life? You see, that's a huge thing. That desire is a God-given desire because he lives within you. You understand that? Because he lives within you, he gives you that desire. Now, part of our growth process is that struggle we have as human beings, whether or not I'm going to be surrendered to my flesh or be surrendered to my spirit. And Paul talks about that thing in Romans chapter 7. He talks about that battle that goes on even within him. Anybody else have that battle in here? Of course you do. You have that struggle. Hopefully, as you grow in the faith, the struggle becomes less. You're less inclined to go to the flesh than you are to be surrendered to the spirit. Yet this side of heaven, I've yet to see or hear, except for Jesus, anybody who walks perfectly surrendered to the spirit. And God knows that. That's why God continues to work in our life. Anders.
Just wondering, you're going back to verse 10. What do you think he means, glorified in the saints, and to be admired among all those who believe? That's kind of an interesting word. We use worship, bow down.
Well, we go back to that word glorified, because that's a very important question. We use the word glorify because it's a nice, churchy, religious, worshiping sounding name word. But it has a very simple meaning. It really has a very simple meaning, and I would actually say a very practical meaning. The word glorify simply means to make known. It's what the word means, to make known. So when you glorify the Lord in your life, you're making him known to those who see him in your life. And so that's the call here again, that we want to live, and he's encouraged them to live in such a way that their life makes him known to those who don't know him yet. And even when he returns, that glorification of himself will certainly be, it'll be evident to all, but it will continue to be evident through us.
But admire.
But yeah. Admire. Well, that word admire is another interesting word because we always put a positive connotation upon that. And from our perspective with Christ, it is a positive thing. But you can almost carry what he's saying there to the place of and again, if you were to turn the coin over and deal with it a little bit negative, you could even use the word envy. And what do I mean by that? For those who are ready to receive the Lord, that's a positive thing. And I'm going to tell you, this does not translate envy. It's the closest word I can think of. Okay, so I'm not saying it translates envy, but when Christ comes, for those who belong to him, it's going to be a glorious day. When he comes, even those who have not trusted him, they're going to know he's here. They're going to experience his coming, okay? But it's not going to be a good day. So they will have to look, if you can say they will have to look up to him. They will have to admire him for who he is. He will be glorified in their sight, even though they don't believe in him. Paul puts it this way in the book of Philippians. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, and Jesus Christ is what? Lord. Even those who have rejected him will still have to, as it were, admire him. Does that make sense? But they won't do it from a place of belief. They will do it from a very awful place, if you think about it. Mark.
In the most modern version of NASB, there's a new version. He uses the word marveled at.
Marveled. Oh, that's a good way. Yeah.
I think it's a good word.
It's a good word because you can marvel and not one, from a one way or not, not from an admire kind of connotation to us, always a positive thing. So, yeah, I like that probably better than the word envy because it's not envy in that sense, but I couldn't think of a better word. But marvel's a good one.
In Romans 15:6, it says that with one voice and one accord, you should glorify the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And also in 2 Timothy 3:12, it says, and indeed, if you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, you will become persecuted.
Yeah. Well, think about it this way. Every time you share your faith, you're glorifying the Lord. Your attempt, and some churches have that little motto, to know him and to make him known. You could just say, to know him and glorify him would be the exact same thing. Okay, so every time you share your faith, every time you respond to, I would say every time you respond to the Holy Spirit in your life among other people, you're glorifying the Lord. Okay, and you and I really want to make him known for who he is. You know, so it really is a pointing to him. It's not so much a pointing to us. We don't say, hey, I got it all together. Come look at me. It more is, it is pointing to him. And you know this, when you glorify Christ, some people will respond in a positive way. And that's a great day when God uses you to glorify himself in someone else's life and they trust in Jesus, you go, oh, there's nothing better than that. But you also know the reality that Ken was speaking about here, that is sometimes God will use you and I to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, and it will be nothing but total rejection. So, and sometimes it's what I call vehement rejection. I mean, they get mad and they could attack you. Here's what's true. Every demon in hell and every person, sadly, that will spend eternity in hell knows and will know that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. And they will confess it. Sadly, they will confess it on the wrong side of their opportunity to put their trust in him. That, to me, is the horror of hell. Spend eternity to know that. So, yeah, thank you for taking it back there. So that continues on in verse 11, because in verse 11, when he says, therefore, what he's previously said is, I'm praying that this is what will be seen in your life. And so, again, I would say, pray for each other that Jesus would be glorified in our lives. Okay? He's glorified. Think about it. He's glorified in your existence because you are his child. But now he's calling us that he'd be glorified in your walk, in your action. John.
Carol Jorgensen sent me this thing for my 100th birthday a couple years ago.
Can
you just clarify something for me with rejoicing? But I have trouble with this every day. I read this.
Take your time, ma'am. Let me know if in a little bit you're ready to read it, okay?
It's 1 Peter 1:8.
Okay.
You do not see him, you believe in him, and rejoice with glorious joy.
And he knows.
I couldn't.
It's hard. It's hard when you're walking through it, bud. It's so hard when you're walking through it. And he knows. And that's part of the grace of God. His grace is not determined on whether or not we act or react properly in every situation. His grace remains.
Well, the word I couldn't get through my cranium was joy.
Yeah.
There's no joy.
No joy. Remember that joy does not equate to happiness. And you are not promised happiness. Joy is beyond happiness. It is that peace. It's not a feeling. It can touch your feeling, but it's not a feeling. And we struggle with that. And God knows that. God knows that. Even Jesus. Now, I want you to think about it. There's a verse in Hebrews chapter 12. And here's what it says. I want you to hear these words. They're very specific. It says that talks about him going to the cross. And it says this. Who for the joy that was set before him suffered or endured the cross and bore the shame. Now notice this, he did not say that the cross was joy.
What was the verse?
It's Hebrews 12:2. He said, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. It did not say the endurance of the cross was joy. But Jesus was able to look ahead and see the joy of what he was going through. Now we don't have that ability very well, and that's a struggle. That's why we have to trust in the grace of God. But I always tell people, you know the joy he saw? Do you know the joy he saw? Your face. Your face. Your belief. Your trust in him. Always tell people he prayed for you in the garden. He prayed for you in the garden. Read John chapter 17. And in Hebrews it tells us, because of you, you are his joy and your faith. It's an incredible thing. Didn't mean the cross was easy. Didn't mean the cross was full of joy. It meant that because he could look ahead and see you, the joy, he endured the cross. And sometimes we endure great pain in this world. And the only hope we have is the joy that's set before us. Because we know the day will come when we will see our loved ones again and when we will see Jesus' face. And without that hope, I don't know how we would even, in the midst of all we go through, how we would even be able to survive. Don't try to hide your pain from the Lord. He knows it. He wants to be there for you in the midst of that. So let's go into chapter 2. Chapter 2, as we move into that, it's a theme that we dealt with in the first letter. It seems like the church at Thessalonica is a lot like you and us. You and I. You and us. What is that? You and I. We have a concern about end times, don't we? We have a concern about where the world's going. We have a concern how this is going to kind of play out. Where are we going to be? And remember in the first book, he dealt with those. They were concerned about, well, what happened to those who have already passed on? And Jesus hadn't come back yet, and we're here. And what if he comes back? And they went through all those questions that people have. We continue to have them today. And if you've heard different teachers and different approaches, people have different approaches on how they deal with this and stuff. Most of the legitimate ones, no matter how they get there, they get to the place where they remind us that God has this in his hand. And when it's all said and done, it's going to be perfectly what God wants it to be. Now, our struggle is, how do we get there? Because it's kind of like when we talk about our own personal death. You know, we say, okay, I know when I die, because Jesus said so, I'm going to heaven. I also know that the Bible says that heaven's better than anything I've ever experienced here. So I know it's going to be good. So there's a part of me as a Christian that just wants to be where Jesus is. Okay? Now here's the rub. I don't think I'm going to like how I possibly could be getting there. Am I right? Okay, I want to get there, but I, you know, could I kind of choose? Teresa and I have already had this little thing together. We said we're planning to be in bed at 90 and both go to sleep, not wake up. How's that work? You don't have a say. You don't have a say in that. So the truth is, the Bible says that the last enemy is death. And there's a fear that we have, and we cannot deny it. There's a fear that we have that, well, there's a little unknown fear. But there's also that fear of, what am I going to have to go through to get to that place? What's the struggle going to be like? Pain, whatever it might be. And at our age, guys, we've walked through that with people, whether it be parents or spouses, siblings. It's real sad we think about it. Some of you have lost children, and it's a hard thing. When it comes our time, how's it going to be for us? That's true not only when death comes, it's also true when we think about how this all going to play out. And again, the message is, the overall message is God has already got it in his hand. And for those who are in Christ Jesus, it's going to be better than you can ever imagine. But sadly, and we can't just say, well, good, I'm going to heaven and the rest of the people can go to hell type thing. No, it ought to break our heart the thought that someone would have to miss this. So he's going to give them some more information. Verse 1 of chapter 2, he says this. He says, and these are the events that are either part of the day of the Lord or precede the day of the Lord. Again, remember, the day of the Lord is not a day. It's a period of time. It does start a specific time. And there are disagreements on when it exactly starts in the study of eschatology. But here's what he says. He says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering to him, we ask you." So he actually is talking about two different things here. We've talked about this. We've talked about the coming of the Lord, and we've talked about the gathering. And depending on how you approach this, there some would say, okay, well, he's just trying to pull this together in like an overall picture, because they're both tied to the day of the Lord. When will the gathering take place? Well, that depends. Well, it's going to take place when it takes place, but we view it in different ways. Some say at the beginning of the tribulation period, some say in the tribulation period sometime. There's two main views there, mid-trib and a thing called the pre-wrath. The pre-wrath is before the seven trumpets start blowing, then the church would be out of here. And some have what's called a post-trib. That is, we go through the whole tribulation period, and just prior to Jesus' return, second coming, we go up. And then we make a U-turn, come back with him. But those are the major views. But I think his point here, more than talking about the timing of the distinction of the timing of the rapture, whenever that's going to be, and the timing of second coming, he is now pulling them together to give them information they need to know about this time. So that's why I believe he deals with, in that first verse, with two different things: the gathering of us and the coming of Jesus Christ. So he's not trying to make this huge distinction between the two here. What I want you to get. You're going to say, well, is this going to happen before the rapture? Or is this going to happen before the second coming? He's pulling these two things together and going to tell you what that time is going to be like. Now, there's certainly, you say, well, could there be 7 years between the rapture and the second coming? Yeah, I personally believe that there is. So he's going to talk about that time, okay, and without making a huge distinction in this passage. So this passage will not tell you when the rapture is happening, nor will it tell you when the second coming is happening, because, again, nobody knows that. But notice this. Even in the first century church, they lived with what we call imminency, believing in the imminent return of Jesus Christ. In other words, that he could come at any time. I would tell you, as you read scripture, that there is nothing that is required to happen that would precede Jesus coming for his church. And quite frankly, there never has been. Never has been. Because it has always been imminent. And the Old Testament, the New Testament writers always approach that way. When you're talking about Paul or Peter or John, they always approached it with that view that it could happen. He could come for his church at any time. But at the same time, there are some things that have to happen before the second coming of Christ, according to what the scripture teaches, particularly the book of Revelation. Before the second coming of Christ, including Antichrist, including, you know, a third temple that needs to be built. A lot of things have to happen. We've studied Revelation. We see those things that have to happen before the second coming of Jesus Christ. And again, that's kind of blended all in here. Okay? So, verse 2. Why is he telling them? Because he doesn't want them to be shaken. Okay? Have you experienced anybody that in your walk in Christianity that told you that Jesus Christ has already come? Do you ever think about the implications of such teachings? There's a group that's called the Preterists that teach that Jesus actually came in AD 70. And my question was, well, what are we doing here? You know,
isn't that the amillennial view?
I mean, not necessarily. It's within the all-millennial view, but it is not all, I would put it this way, not all all millennials are preterists. I know many that are not. Yet they're not. Yet all preterists would fall within the all millennial view. So yeah, it's one of those things. It's one of those things like that. Because I again, I know several all millennials that are not preterists at all. They may be partial preterists, but they're not. They don't believe Jesus has already come back. They believe he's going to come back. Mostly all millennials believe that. Everyone I know believe Jesus is coming back again. They just don't believe that he's coming back to set up a millennial kingdom.
So what church denomination would these preterists be a part of?
Preterists, you'll find them everywhere. Everywhere. Okay. Everywhere. It's actually become very prevalent in the last 20 years. Very prevalent in the last 20 years. In other words, everything's already happened, including, and what they want to say is, and they do it by what they call, and I'm going to sound like another old rock song, through what they call time passages. Anybody remember that song ever? Okay, I'll sing it, but no, I won't. But they call it time passages, and what they cannot relate to is even the thought that time, these passages that speak of time or events, like it says that even those who crucified will see him, and they say, well, that had to happen in the first century for it to happen that way. And so they tie all those type of things and say everything's already happened. Again, the problem is you would have, even if you believed in not a literal millennial time, you would say that the millennial time would be, well, so far would be close to 2,000 years. Okay. And they would hold, and that's true. This is true of the all millennials also. Ah means no millennium. Ah means no millennium. Okay, so they would believe that term, when you say, wait a minute, it talks about the millennium in the book of Revelation. Well, they don't hold that as being a literal thousand year. They hold it as a figurative, and they believe that we're in that land. And I, you know, part of it, when I talk to my brothers and those who believe that, I say, so you believe Satan's bound right now? Well, yeah, Satan's bound, they would say, by the power of the church walking in the Holy Spirit, that we can bind Satan. So it becomes very mystical in that sense and moves from the realm of literal. But then when I say, but do you believe in a literal return of Jesus? They would say, almost 100% would say, yes, we believe in a literal return of Jesus. So what you have is you have this approach to scripture that, from my view, that you got to determine what part you're going to hold as figurative and what part you're going to hold as literal. And my next question was, well, what gives you the ability to do that? So it becomes, it's an in-house discussion that we have and stuff. Now, but I would tell you, Paul was clearly not all millennial, and neither are any of the other writers of the New Testament. They would all be premillennials. But you could probably make some cases when it comes to the tribulation, how they viewed it, stuff like that, some scripture again. So he says, I'm giving you this information now because I don't want you to be shaken. I don't want you to be so upset that you think, hey, I missed it. Jesus came and I missed it. Okay. So he wanted to assure them. Now, by the way, in the book of, I want to say 2 Timothy, but it may be 1 Timothy. So don't, there are two guys, I call them Hymie and Phil. Now they have longer names than that, but that's easy for me to do. But Hymie and Phil, and Paul actually talks about them, and he says, these are two guys that have come into the church and actually have said that Jesus Christ has returned. And then he says this, and they are a cancer in the church. Okay. Part of our great hope is that Jesus Christ is coming back again. Okay. So he doesn't want us to be shaken. He doesn't want us to be troubled. And he doesn't want us to be troubled by any, he says, word here, any teaching that we hear. I would encourage you that too. Be very careful. There are all kinds of teachings out there. Make sure that what you hear and what you receive as a teaching squares with the Word of God. Okay? And he also says, by letter. Now, that one, again, would be by writing. We'd use that one. Whether it's verbal or whether it's written down, some teaching that you receive. Because remember, this is a letter to the church of Thessalonica. What we're reading now is a letter. So Paul's letters and Peter's letters and John's letters were not the only letters coming to the churches. Other letters were coming by supposed authorities that were teaching things contrary to what Paul was teaching. That's why this church was so troubled. Because other teachers and other writers had written these things. And well, you know, once you see someone, you assume someone has the authority to teach or to write something. And you have given, I wish, don't give your mind over to anybody. Don't give it over to me. You may disagree with my approach or my understanding of eschatology. I'm okay with that. I really am. I'm okay if you don't see it exactly the way that I just believe that the preponderance of biblical evidence for me leads to my approach and my understanding. You say, well, what if you're wrong? I never claimed to be a prophet, so you can't stone me. And I have no intent. I have no intent to be wrong, so you can't call me a false teacher. But could I be wrong? Yes, I'm a fallible man, and I could be wrong. And here's the point. I'll be okay, because whatever your view of this is, as we said at the beginning, when it's all said and done, it's going to be exactly as God wants it to be, and it's going to be good. Okay? So, with that in mind, he says, I don't want you to be shaken. Be careful of what people say. Be careful what people write to you and claim to be the truth. And he says, but here's the truth. As for us, I like that. Who's the us? It's the church. It's the believers. As for us, as though the day of Christ had come. Okay? Don't let this happen because, and the point that last phrase means, because the day of Christ has not come. Jesus has not returned. We have not entered into the day of the Lord. Okay? It hasn't happened. So you don't have to worry about you missing Jesus. I want you to put this in your mind. It's not about you missing Jesus. It's about Jesus will never miss you. You got that? So you say, well, Jesus came and I missed him. No, if Jesus came and you belong to him, he will not miss you.
But that would be a full preterist view.
Sure. Well, certainly. That he's already come. Yeah. And that every prophecy has already been fulfilled.
Right.
There's no prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled. That's the full preterist. I've warned those who've gone down the preterist road, good friends, some of them, that they say, well, Tony, I'm only a partial preterist. I said, brother, you won't stay there long. You can't stay there long. Or before long, you will be a full preterist because it doesn't allow for you to stay there. You say, well, are you saying that nothing has happened? No, the things that have happened are clear. Jesus prophesied the fall of the destruction of the temple. It's happened. Jesus prophesied the fall of Jerusalem. It's happened. Okay? But it's also clear, and there's many Old Testament scriptures that were fulfilled in Jesus' first coming. No doubt about it. But there are many that are dealing with the second coming that have yet to happen. So, here's what he said. Again, the end of verse 2, he's literally saying that the day of Christ has not happened. You haven't missed a thing. Okay? And I'm with confidence will tell you the same thing. Jesus hadn't come back yet. Matter of fact, remember Matthew 24, he warned, there may be many who come along and say, look here, look there, the Messiah is here. And you know what he says? Don't listen to him. I'm telling you, my brother and sister, when Jesus comes back, if you and I are still here, you won't have to ask anybody. You won't need CNN or Fox or anybody else to tell you it's happened. You will know it happened. Okay, so that's what he said, verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means. So whatever they say, however convincing they are, whatever authority they claim, whatever degrees they say they have, doesn't matter, whatever they're standing, if they're the right reverend, bishop, we can go around down the line. No matter, doesn't matter what they are, okay? Don't let them deceive you anymore. Because here's what he said. For that day, and again, that day has a reference to this whole thing that he's talking about here. The coming to gather his saints, whenever that happened, and the second coming. Here's what he said. That day will not come unless a falling away comes first. So what's the first thing that has to happen before that day comes? The word that's used there in the Greek is apostasio, which means what we use the word, I use it often when I see what's going on in our churches, apostasy, okay? Which literally means a falling away, okay? Falling away, you say, are you talking about people losing their salvation? Well, not as much as I would say as the church losing its way. We see this today. We see this in many of the mainline. But you know what? Let me change what I just said. Because 20 years ago, the issue was really the mainline denominations. But it doesn't matter anymore. Evangelical churches, some of the evangelical churches you'll watch on screen or on TV are some of the most weird, unbiblical groups that you'll ever listen to or see. It doesn't matter anymore whether you're talking about mainline, whether you're talking about evangelical. It doesn't matter anymore. You're talking about charismatic. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter because the falling away, we're in the midst of the apostasy. And Jesus said that the apostasy would be so great that when the Son of Man returns, would he even find faith here on the earth? I believe we're in the era of the remnant. That the church is not as big as the church claims to be today. I'm talking about biblical church now. I'm talking about Christ's church now. You all remember the days? I don't know how many of you have been in Baptist churches for decades. Okay? You'll remember the days when you could walk up to a church and if it said Baptist on it, you pretty well know what you were going to get when you walked in the door. And it didn't matter. It almost didn't matter where you went, anywhere in the United States. If you went into a Baptist church or Assembly of God church or a Catholic church, you knew pretty much, you know, the Presbyterian church back there, Methodist church. It didn't matter. You kind of knew there were distinctions between the denominations, but you kind of knew you're going to hear about the truth of Jesus and his sacrifice and his resurrection, and you knew what you were going to get. That day is gone. There are Baptist churches that are as new age as your mind can conceive them to be. There are Baptist churches that have gone off completely into apostasy. There are Southern Baptist churches that are doing that. Okay? It's hard for the Southern Baptist Convention to keep up with them in today's world. So you have to now, which we all probably should have done anyway, you have to now go into that church, regardless of what the name is on the door, and you have to ask legitimate questions. What do you believe here? What do you teach here? What do you hold to be true here? And I would tell you, if some pastor, he says, well, I don't need to tell you that stuff. Well, that's when you need to reverse your gears and get out of there. Okay? Because if they won't tell you what they believe and be honest about it, then you need to leave. Okay, just this week, was it this week? No, last week that the Methodist, yeah, it was last week that the United Methodist Church, 97% of those who went to the council voted in favor of condoning same-sex marriage and ordaining any kind of LGBTQ XYZ group as ministers. Do you understand the impact of that? That's apostasy.
Amen.
And it's clear. I would almost say that's blatant. And that concerns me. But from my perspective, what concerns me even more is the subtle apostasy. The quiet ones. The ones who will come into our churches. And by the way, I would say to you that the PCUSA, Presbyterians and the Methodists, They didn't start off by blatant apostasy. They started off in subtle apostasy, and it happens that way. Till you get to the place that people cast off all restraint and they start teaching and believing things. You say, well, how did we get here? Mm-hmm. Like the frog in the water. You know that frog in the water analogy and stuff. That's exactly what it is. You know, false teachings rarely come through the front door. Rarely come through the front door. Because if they did and they said, I'm the false teacher, I'm here, most believers would say, look, we're not having that stuff here. Because I can tell you that, would you be okay if Sunday I stood up and said, we've just become an affirming church. We're okay with LGBTQ and we're all this stuff. And that's what we're going to do from now on. I'm the pastor. That's what I say. That's what you're going to do too. How many of you would be okay with that? How many of you would meet the pastor at the back door? So, but don't be, I guarantee you that didn't happen in any of those groups that you see it blatantly done today. It started very subtly. Mm-hmm. And that's how Satan always works. To people, their consciousness and their souls become so seared in selfishness and their flesh that they're willing to accept anything. Even something that they said 20 years ago they would never accept. Mm-hmm. That's why we must stay. What did he pray for? He prayed that they would stay where they're supposed to stay so that when these teachers come in, these speakers, and these letters come in, that they would not give in to them. Go ahead.
In the Amplified, it says, you know, except the apostasy comes first, unless the predicted great falling away of those who have professed to be Christians.
Yeah. That's Amplified, which means they express it to what it means. We're not talking about, listen, we are talking about lost people. But he's talking about lost people that are in the organized church. There are men and women that are in their pulpits that don't know Jesus at all. How do I know? It's not because I'm judging them. It's not my place to judge that. But it is my place to judge what they teach. Mm-hmm. If you have a pastor who says that Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, that pastor does not know Jesus Christ. It's just that simple. If you have a pastor that teaches that Jesus Christ did not die for our sins on the cross, that pastor does not know Jesus Christ. Yet they will tell you that they know Jesus. They know Jesus. They will tell you they know the real Jesus, the one that's accepting and tolerant of everything and doesn't care how you live your life and stuff. Well, why would he die for your sins if he didn't care how you live your life? So, that falling away is a huge thing. And church, we're in the midst of seeing it in a way like no other generation has seen it. I mean, have you ever thought to yourself, have you ever thought to yourself as a Christian, man, I've lived too long. Or I've outlived my time. I will tell you, I've told Teresa that as a pastor. I've outlived my time. I had one of the guys in the church here in town who's involved in the LGBT group, and he was an elder in one of the churches here, and he sends me this note. He got mad at me because Gay Pride Month happened, and I just spoke truth into that, and he said, Tony, you're a dinosaur, and it will be good for the church once you're gone. So, because of what we teach, so we ought not to be surprised. And by the way, don't do like I do when I, you know, where I said, I wish I lived in the 1890s. I wanted to be a cowboy. But anyways, if we don't do that in the church either. Don't say, I wish I had lived in the heyday of the church in the 1950s, you know, when everything was good and you're watching Leave It to Beaver and stuff like that. But rejoice that God has chosen to put us here now. Even though it doesn't feel like home, I would say to you, it's not supposed to feel like your home. This isn't your home. But for some reason, God has chosen to put you and me here right now. And we got to be faithful. We got to do what Paul prayed for Church of Thessalonica. In the time that God chose them to be there, we have to understand God has chosen for us to be here. Maybe we would like to live in an, quote, easier time, in a more receptive time, and I would set you in a more receptive town. But that's not the case. God chose to put us here right now. He knew we'd be here right now, and he's at work right now. He is at work right now. Although sometimes our eyes don't get to see it, he's at work right now. Mm-hmm. Kim.
Was he an elder that confronted you?
Yeah. He's not an elder anymore. not that I had.
With that type of thinking, or when he says something like that, what on earth does he do with Romans 1? Does he just say that's no longer?
No, what he said, let me tell you what he does. Who was the human author of Romans 1?
Paul.
There's your answer. Paul was a bigot. Paul hated women. Paul put too much of his own opinion in those things, and Paul's not to be trusted or listened to. There's your answer.
But then you've got every epistle.
When you move into the progressive camp, theologically, you automatically dismiss any objective authority. So the Bible no longer has objective truth in it. It has the truth that you pull out of it. You've heard of this started in what's called the Jesus Seminar, but decades ago with Bishop Sponge. And what this group decided they would do, they were the patriarchs of the what we call today the progressive movement in the church. There used to be liberal, okay? And I was told to, I appreciate, I'm not one, but I'm going to tell you, I appreciate what we might call classical liberals when we talk about politically. They wouldn't be liberals today, okay? I don't agree with them, but at least they were honest, okay? But what we have today is progressives. And these people started by taking the Bible, and if you've ever seen one from the Jesus Seminar, how many of you have seen one from the Jesus Seminar? They are color-coded. Okay? The New Testament is color-coded. And they're color-coded this way. And if you get one, you can see how they'll say, these. And I don't know all the codes, but I'll give you the ones I do remember. Some color-coded verses say that are attributed to Jesus, they will say, this Jesus never said this. Now, I don't know how they decided that Jesus, even though it said that Jesus said it, they marked it that color and said Jesus said that. Then there are some color codes that said, it's unlikely that Jesus said this. Then there are some color codes that says, well, we don't think Jesus said this. Then there's some that said that Jesus may have said this. And then the fewest number of quotes for Jesus in this color code of Bible is, Jesus actually said this. I think there's only a couple in the whole thing. And they will tell you that each one of the four gospels were written to make Jesus look like Messiah. Not to reveal Jesus as Messiah, but they went back and they rewrote them to make Jesus look like Messiah.
And you said that's a little bit progressive movement?
No, that's a progressive movement. That's happening. But that Bible is comes from the Jesus Seminar. I don't know, do they have a name for the Bible? I don't know. But it comes, just look up the Jesus Seminar and you'll see the thing. And we're over time. Y'all keep me going too long. So okay. So we'll carry on there. We're going to continue. We only looked at the first indicator that Paul said was that we know that it's come. There's two more in that same verse that we'll start looking at next week. And Pete, hopefully we'll see you online.
I can't get it online on my
computer. Oh, okay.
Hey, one for the app store.
You can't get Zoom on there? Okay. All right, let's pray together. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for our time and your word. Thank you for my brothers and sisters and their desire to be equipped by your word and filled with your spirit. Father, again, remind us of what you've done in our lives, who you've made us. And then, Lord, give us the faith to walk in who you made us. Help us to each day make that right decision to be surrendered and filled with your spirit. Bless this day. Bless those that are on our list. Remind them how much you love them. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, online. We'll see y'all later.
Thank you, Tony. Have a blessed week.